I'd invite you to turn in your pew Bibles, or if you probably have your Bible on your phone. You'll want to track with us in John chapter 11. And the reason is we're going to cover 44 verses this morning. And we're going to do it efficiently. Don't worry, you won't miss lunch. But we're going to cover the first 44 verses of John chapter 11, which I regard to be one of the most striking and profound and inspirational passages in the entire New Testament. Here in John 11, we see the awesome, life-giving power of Jesus put on display. And we also see in this chapter Jesus demonstrate a profound level of empathy in the face of tremendous human pain. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century English preacher, commenting on this passage, says, "We see Jesus holding his divinity without doubt and his humanity without mistake." We see him holding his divinity without doubt and his humanity without mistake. Now, if we're going to cover the first 44 verses of John 11, we need a plan. And what I've decided would be an effective or efficient way to make our way through is to break these 44 verses down into four sections or four themes, if you will. The first is that life is hard, but Jesus has a plan. Life is hard, but Jesus has a plan. Secondly, soberingly so, Jesus' followers often don't understand the plan. We don't always get what Jesus is up to. Third, Jesus genuinely feels our pain. He has real empathy for what we are experiencing. And fourthly, Jesus' plan advances God's glory and our good. So there are two big things happening there. The plan of God, the plan of Jesus Christ, advances His glory and our good. So let's start with that first point. I suspect I don't need to work very hard to convince you this morning that life can be very, very difficult. Most everyone sitting here today has experienced some kind of significant hardship in your life. Many of us know the pain that accompanies the death of someone very close to us. Many of us are familiar with the disappointment that accompanies the breakdown of an important personal relationship. Some of us know the stress that accompanies losing a job and the pressures that are associated with that. Some of us know the sting of being deeply offended or even harmed by someone close to us. I doubt there is anyone here today who would dispute the assertion that life is hard. What the Christian needs to be reminded of, however, is this. While life is hard, Jesus has a plan. In the Old Testament, when the people of Israel were suffering, when their predicament was dire, the Lord says to them, He gives them this message through the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, plans to give you a future and to give you a hope." Throughout Israel's history, there were seasons of intense persecution. But throughout these difficult seasons, God's prophets assured the people that God had a plan and that God had everything under His control. Well, now we turn to John chapter 11. The scene opens with the news that Lazarus from the village of Bethany, friend of Jesus, was ill. The concern for Lazarus and his condition is so great that his sisters, Martha and Mary, send word to Jesus that he would know about this terrible and an accelerating situation. Jesus' immediate response suggests that he has a much larger plan that he has in mind. Look at verse 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Well, we don't know the plan yet, but clearly Jesus sees a particular purpose for what is happening to Lazarus. Jesus' plan begins to be revealed to us, you'll see, in verse 6, where we read that when Jesus heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like the opposite of a plan to me. But what points to the intentionality of Jesus' decision to stay 2 more days is John's description of Jesus' relationship with Lazarus and his sisters in verse 5. Look at the nature of their relationship. John tells us, the gospel author tells us, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So we can't infer, we can't conclude that Jesus stayed 2 more days where he was because he didn't care. He did care. He loved Lazarus. He loved Martha and Mary. He loves this family, and yet he purposely delays going to them. Martha and Mary want Jesus to come right away. Their call to Jesus is an urgent one. But Jesus purposely stays where he is. Friends, is this not often our experience with God? We have an urgent need for God's help, and so we make a desperate plea for him to intervene and to change the circumstances of our life, and nothing happens. Nothing happens. At least not immediately. It is often the case, as we see here in John 11, it is often the case that God makes us wait. He makes us wait. And God often makes us wait, I think, because he wants us to persist in our prayers to him. God, before he changes our circumstances, wants to change us. Imagine if Jesus, if he just responded immediately to every request, every plea, every prayer, he wouldn't be a sovereign God, he'd be a genie. He'd be a magician. But a sovereign God hears pleas, and he works those pleas through a vast and infinite plan that is working for your good and his glory. And so you pray to him. And he delays because he wants you to persist in your prayers to him. I want God to immediately clean things up. But God has his own all-wise timetable for when and how he intervenes. Yes, friends, God has a plan. In verse 7, after the 2-day delay, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea. Let's go to Judea again." And this part of the plan, you'll see, startles the disciples because they know that Jesus has worn out his welcome in that region. Many who reside in Judea want to take Jesus' life, presumably to convince his disciples that going to Judea is good and necessary. Jesus reveals the heart of his plan in verse 11. Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Quite simply, you can see it. Jesus' plan is to stay put and to wait long enough so that Lazarus dies. He doesn't want to heal Lazarus while he's sick. He wants to raise Lazarus when he's dead. And so he waits because he wants to wait long enough for Lazarus to die so that he can bring him back to life again. And that leads us to the second point in our outline. Jesus' followers often don't understand the plan. We often don't have any idea what Jesus is up to. Look at verse 8. The disciples object to returning to Judea because of the dangers they expect to face there. Look at verse 12 and verse 13. The disciples thought Jesus was telling them that Lazarus was literally asleep. And if Jesus is just sleeping, if he's just taking a nap, why does that necessitate they're going to visit him? If you jump ahead to verse 21, you see Martha doesn't understand the plan either. She says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," insinuating that he's made a mistake or there's been a lapse in his judgment. Even when Jesus finally gets to Bethany, the questions persist. Verse 37, some are asking, "Could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man also have kept this man from dying?" And when Jesus finally arrives at the tomb and asks for someone to roll the stone away, Martha tries to talk Jesus out of it. She says, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." You see how nobody gets it in this chapter? The disciples don't have the foggiest idea what Jesus is planning. The mourners in Bethany don't know what Jesus is up to. Martha and Mary are totally uncertain of what Jesus intends to do. And I believe there is an important lesson here for us. We find ourselves, and undoubtedly this describes us, if not today, at some point, we find ourselves in a difficult situation, and we're considering how to navigate our way out of this difficult predicament. We often limit in our mind the possible options available. The disciples, the mourners, the sisters were all thinking in terms of what was common and what is normative. But friends, when we confine our thinking to what is common, we fall out of step with what is possible with God. This is huge because most of us are trained and we're wired to think logically, to be reasonable people. But when we confine ourselves to what is common, when we confine our thinking to what is normative, we fall out of step with what is possible for God. Indeed, Jesus followers, you and me, Jesus followers, often don't understand the plan. Well, that leads us to the third point in our outline, that Jesus genuinely feels our pain. He has sincere empathy for what we're going through. And if we don't keep in mind who Jesus is, the significance of this point might get lost on us. We need to always bear in mind that Jesus is God in the flesh. The eternal Word took on our nature, not simply our form, but our very nature. That means the vulnerabilities that we experience, He experienced. That means that the anguish and the pain that we feel, He felt. I encourage you to look at verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to read. That my Lord can look upon the pain of a friend, that He could look on the pain of a beloved, and He could feel deeply what they are feeling. Jesus asks, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And what comes next is a two-word description. You may know that this is the shortest verse in the Bible. I don't know who was in charge of assigning chapters and verses to the ancient text, but I think they did a really good job limiting this next verse, verse 35, to two words. Jesus wept. And friends, I pray that as we gain some sense this morning of the profundity of belonging to a God who weeps for us, that when we sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear," that we understand that He really feels those griefs. He feels those burdens. He weeps with us in our pain. And keep in mind, Jesus weeps at the tomb of Lazarus while possessing full knowledge and total assurance that He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead in a few moments. So if Jesus weeps knowing that Lazarus is going to be alive and well in a few moments, that tells me that Jesus has an unparalleled ability to empathize. Because it doesn't dissuade Him, it doesn't make Him less passionate to know that Lazarus is coming back to life. He sees his friends hurting, he sees loved ones hurting, and he feels it. Indeed, genuinely, Jesus feels our pain. Spurgeon observes, "Jesus was no unsuffering seraph. He was no cherub incapable of grief. But Jesus was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and so He wept." And again, what that says about the empathy of Jesus and His ability to minister to you and to me when we're in pain is captured beautifully by Spurgeon, who says, "A Jesus who never wept could never wipe away my tears." What a beautiful and true statement. A Jesus who never wept could never wipe away my tears. It should be a great comfort for us to learn how deeply and genuinely Jesus cares for us. It should massively hearten us to have this assurance that Jesus identifies with each of us in our deepest pain. But of course, in this account, Jesus does more than simply identify with the pain of his friends. Jesus works to undo the source of the pain when he brings Lazarus back to life. Verse 38, John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved again as he approaches the tomb of Lazarus. Again, Martha seeks to dissuade Jesus from having the tomb open. There's going to be an odor. He's been dead for a very long time. It's been 4 days. Do you really want to do this? But Jesus is totally undeterred. Why? Because Jesus has a plan. Jesus reminds Martha, "Did I not tell you, if you believe in me, you'll see the glory of God?" And that leads us to our fourth point. Jesus' plan advances God's glory and our good. What that means is that when Jesus performs a miracle, he's not showing off. He's not trying to make much of himself. There is great purpose. There is a plan in the miracles of Jesus. We notice that before Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave, he appeals to his Father in prayer. Spurgeon calls this a liquid petition, a petition or a plea with sincere tears. God hears your sincere prayers. And after Jesus' prayer, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Or as some translations render it, "Lazarus, come forth." Then we read, the man who had died came out. His hands and his feet were bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Remember, this is no resuscitation. I've studied in so many different contexts. I know what it's like to sit under the most conservative and the most liberal scholarship. And under the most liberal scholarship, there's always great pains to explain away the miracles. Oh, it wasn't really this, it was that. It wasn't really dead, it was almost dead. No, you can't do that with John 11. He's been dead 4 days. There's no way to make that kind of a mistake. He's been dead 4 days. This is not a resuscitation. This is a resurrection to the glory of God. And we've said that the great burden in John's gospel is to answer the question, who is Jesus? And to answer that question in a manner that compels our believing and our following. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live again." It's one thing to say, "I have the power over death itself." Jesus claims to have the power over death, and then he raises Lazarus in order to substantiate the claim that he made. Dear friends, we need to remember what Jesus is capable of. In your prayers, do not limit what you think God will do according to what is normal, according to what is common or usual. Your personal circumstances may be very complex. Your situation may be very serious. Your predicament may be dire. But remember Lazarus. Lazarus' situation was grave in every sense of the word. It doesn't get any worse than what we see with Lazarus. Life is difficult. We know this to be true. We bear the scars in our heart of being wronged by others, hurt by others, loved ones taken from us far too soon. We know that life is difficult. But do we remember that God has a plan? Do you remember that Jesus has a plan? Do you know that Jesus has a plan for you? Jesus' plan isn't just for important people. You're important to Jesus. If you believe in him, if you are a follower of Jesus, you're important to Jesus, and he has a plan for you. Plans to give you a future. Plans to give you hope. So my only urging is to cling to him. Believe in him. Trust in Jesus even when you cannot trace him. Your good shepherd will not fail to take care of you. And he who raised Lazarus from the dead is working everything in your life for your good and for his glory. Thanks be to God. Amen.